Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. What does it really mean to have a hardened heart? Like what caused the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time of Israel's Exodus? Three Hebrew words translated harden help us see the spiritual condition at work at that time and with us today. This study reflects on the balance between God's actions and our choices and how we can pray for softer hearts and lips to become more open, compassionate, and effective in our internal and external lives.
Sections we're going over here today, Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 through chapter 7, verse 18, Ezekiel 28, 25 through 29, 21, and Acts chapter 7, verses 25 through 35. Yes, and you can see all the various notes we've done on this particular topic at hallel.info/r49. Now, one of the things that we're going to be focusing on here today is talking about the hardening of the heart. And one of the things we've mentioned this in passing in times past as we've gone through this particular section of the Torah, but today we're going to take a look under the hood a little bit and see what is going on here with the language itself. Because as we've mentioned in passing, there are three Hebrew words that are being used to refer to this hardening, and they each have different shades of meaning that are really good to take a look at because they can help us see what is going on and how this hardening happens, not just within somebody who lived thousands of years ago, but also about 15 of Exodus, is chazak, you know, and also kaved and kasha. So those are the three main Hebrew verbs, and from those you get the various verb forms, etc. And also related to chazak is this is one of the more geekish forms of this discussion. Hebrew has some forms of the verb which will basically tell you something is caused to happen. And it's known as the hefil form. And that particular one is where you have this interplay that happens between, it talks about that Paro hardened his heart, and then it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, the hardened Pharaoh's heart form of this is the chazik form of that. And that is where you get the form of chazak, which is the causative, the hefil form, which means to make hardened. So, with the chazak, you've got a willful hardening, and you see examples of that in Exodus 7:13. And we're going to take a look at some of the parallel verses there in Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, and Job 6, verse 10. But the chazik form of that is where you see that there is a divine hardening that's happening. You see examples of that in not only Exodus 9, verse 12, but also reflections of that that happen in talking about later points in Israel's history in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, and Jeremiah 5, verse 3. And you see some examples of the kaved, which could also be talked about as stubbornness. And you'll see the New American Standard, they use stubborn as a way to define that. And kaved is a form of the verb where you also, you might recognize the word kavod, which is heavy. And they're talking about the heaviness of the glory of the Lord. It's described as kavod. Well, that is really a form of that same verb of kaved, which means heavy. And it carries with the meaning, it's difficult to move. And that's echoed in Isaiah 6:10 and Psalm 38, verse 4. Now, kasha can be translated or taken as a severe resistance. Basically, you could say you're digging in. And there's examples of that in 2 Kings 17:14 and Proverbs 13, verse 15. So let's take a look underneath the hood and see what more is going on with this. Now, one of the things that we take a look at, and it's a good practice to take a look at with the Hebrew languages, where you have the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which is known as the Septuagint, and you can see what a very ancient understanding of these Hebrew words is by looking to see what words are used to translate the Hebrew into Greek. Now, the Septuagint is dated roughly from the 3rd century BC through the 1st century BC. So you get a reflection of what these meanings were in a very ancient time period. So some of what you see for hardening there in Exodus 7:13 is the word of sclerenu. Now you might recognize that from arterial sclerosis or hardening of the arteries. So there you go. So that's when you're talking about, you get that kind of picture of something that used to be soft, now getting harder and inflexible, not willing to give. And there are warnings of that that come through in Hebrews 3 verses 8 and Acts 19 verse 9. And Hebrews 3:8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." And Acts 19:9 says, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away his disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So thus, that was a situation where the apostles were facing people that were, you know, gradually becoming more and more resistant to them. And just saying, no, we're not going to listen. Now, another word that comes in here that's used to translate that callousness there in Exodus 7, verse 3, is the Greek word of poro'o. And poro'o is that sense of just becoming indifferent to what is going on. And there are examples of how that's used in the apostolic writings in Mark 8:17, which says, "And Yeshua, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?'" Basically, a calloused heart. So one that is just not able to perceive something that is happening, kind of like the hardened ground there in the parable of the sower. Another example of this same use of the word of poro'o is there in Romans 11, verse 7, which says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." So, and the rest were become calloused. So talking about how, and this is the Apostle Paul that's talking about Israel and all of the testimony that was given to Israel in this in particular over its entire history. And also here in specifically talking about their going during the Exodus, that some made it into the land of freedom, into the land of rest, but the rest of them were hardened. We talked about that on Yom Kippur, didn't we? We talked about that of entering his rest, as it's mentioned there in Hebrews. And we saw there in Hebrews where it talks about in Hebrews chapter 3, you know, "I swore my wrath, you shall not enter my rest." They're quoting from Psalm 95 and also reflecting upon Exodus 17 in that. So you see that one of the issues was what? Faith, otherwise known as trust. They did not trust the one who took them out with the Exodus. So we're reading about plagues here today. And they did not trust the one who sent the plagues, who broke the back of Mitzrayim, broke the strong man that was holding them, set them free, and now had taken them through, sustained them through the desert without, when they were without water, without food, sustained them through all of this, provided water from things that you didn't think would have water, water from a rock, and also bread from heaven. So these great provisions also, you know, their clothes not wearing out, so doing a miracle in that, giving them freedom from their enemies, such as Amalek, in the midst of the journey. All of these things that were being provided, yet they shrunk back from the land of rest. Oh, The one who took us out was big, but I guess not big enough to take us into the land. So thus, we have to think about this when we face these challenges day by day, and they seem to be insurmountable. It's good to look back. Look back, see where the Lord has taken us so far. And the one that has taken us this far can take us further on. So you look back, see what the Lord has done, and then look forward. That's why these appointed times are so important, because each one of them has a theme to it, and you see where it is that the Lord has done these things throughout the history of Israel and through the history of the people of God throughout time. And then you start seeing, okay, well, if he has done all that, he can also work with my situation too. Something that the apostle Yaakov gets at there in James chapter 1. You know, if you lack wisdom, why all of these trials are coming upon you? Ask of God, and he will help show you why these things are happening. And also, these things were given as an instruction for all people throughout time. So thus, you can see to where God has taken the people before and say, oh, he's going to take it even further with times to come. Now you see also with the Greek word that's translated in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 of heaviness, that comes from barino. And you see some examples of that in Matthew 26, 43, when he says, and again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were barino, heavy. Eyes were heavy. So you get that, you know, all of us experience that thing when, you know, you're listening to me and you start pitching back from slamming your head forward, you know, and the eyes just become so heavy. So thus, that's kind of that experience of heaviness. Well, you get that sense of also weariness. Another example of this comes in Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, where Yeshua is saying, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down, there's that brainu again, with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things which are about to take place. About to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So thus you can see that just when it's mentioned about the dissipation, the drunkenness, the worries of life, this the basic sorts of things that either can distract us or also get us harried in the sense we just get unglued. All of these things coming upon us, they can weigh us down to keep us from what? Moving where we need to go. So, when we look on here further with Chazak and some of the examples of where we see that in there in Exodus 7:13 and Exodus 7:22 and then Exodus 8:19, they're talking about Paro's heart was hardened or the strengthened after the initial signs. So you get the staff turning to a snake and then the Nile turning to blood. And remember in that passage where it talks about, well, when he saw his magicians do similar things, what did he do? He turned his back, went in, and he said, oh, this doesn't concern me anymore. And it says he didn't pay any more attention to what was going on with this. But you notice he started getting his attention when they kept happening again and again and again. After the third one, he stopped ignoring these as they would come along. And then also you see that the magicians stop being able to reproduce them after a while. So starts getting the attention of not only Paro, but also the so-called wise ones who supposedly were the ones that were having control over the powers of heaven and earth. So one of the things that we move on here further, you see in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, which says, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand, as he is today." So there's that example of the Hefeel form of cause to harden. So the Lord hardened the heart of Sihon, king of Heshbon. And in the midst of that, did what? Basically gave up his kingdom, gave up his rule in the process. So he dug in his heels and was strengthened in his digging in. And so thus, his whole rule and his control was forfeited. And in Joshua 11, verse 20 is another example of this. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. So thus you see another example of the hardening of the heart of the Canaanite kings that basically made them run into the might and power of the kingdom of Elohim in the process, where they just went in and saw their own destruction in the process. And we've seen some more modern examples of this, and where you see, like in World War II, you saw some incredible things as to where you would say the German army should have just said, "Oh, we're finished." But nope, they just ran headlong right into either the Russian army or the Allied forces on the other side. And they were destroyed in the process, until some of them just said, "Oh, no, we're out of this." And they just stopped taking orders from Berlin after a while. In 1 Samuel 6:6, you see another example of the Chazak, where it says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Paro hardened their hearts? When he had so severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed?" So thus you see that strengthening of the time period, that in this case it was talking about Philistia, modern day Gaza area, and talking about how there was the recollection back to where God had taken Israel out of Mitzrayim at the time period, and seeing that, there was a hardening of the hearts of the people involved. But this was an urging for Philistia. Hey, you saw what happened to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, and that came down through time, because you see some of the accounts, remember, of when you saw Israel made it up to Jericho and they encountered Rahab, and she said, "What? Hey, we heard about what happened down there at the Red Sea. We heard about what happened to the army of Mitzrayim." So given that at that time period, Canaan was a vassal of Egypt and also of the Hittite Empire from the north, modern day Turkey. They both came down and fought over Canaan back and forth and back and forth. And you can see even today, there's some examples of where you've got some embossed engraving on some of the temples down in Egypt of some of these battles that they had with the Hittite Empire, and where they some won and some Egypt got their hat handed to them, and those didn't get recorded too much in some of the temples. But it was fought back and forth. So thus, if something terrible happened to their masters down to the south, the people of Canaan definitely heard about it. Those people in Canaan definitely heard about it. And so the question is, well then, who were you then, people of Canaan? Where are you going to put your trust? Are you going to put your trust in one of these two superpowers that are going back and forth in your land? Or maybe within your own chieftains, your own kings of your cities, the city-states that you're in? Maybe you trust in them. You trust in some of those that are described as giants, that they would be the ones to come in and save you. Another example goes back further in time from Job 6, verse 10, where it's recorded, "But it is my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." And so thus, you get that kind of picture of the strengthening there. His consolation, his strengthening. So even in the midst of the suffering that Job was going through, still, he said, "That's my consolation, that I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." And we see modern examples of this where our brothers and sisters in faith have definitely endured all kinds of pain and death, dishonor, complete destruction of their wealth, their family ties, their friends, associates, etc., just all taken away from them. But still, they hang on to the words of the Creator of heaven and earth and say, "Ah, this is better, even though it's not pleasurable in one bit." So, the chazik form of it. Some examples of that in Exodus 9:12, where the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but also in Isaiah 63:17, which says, "Why, O Lord, did you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." So thus you see this coming to the conclusion of the story. This is in the latter parts of the letter there in the prophet Yeshayahu. There, in the early parts of it, you see great chastisement from the early good, more than half of the book is great chastisement of what the people are doing and how they have strayed away and how they've turned the worship of the Holy One of Israel into a joke. And thus, then, what do you see the Lord say? "Well, if you're going to treat my words as a joke, well, then they will become a joke to you." And that's where they get line upon line, here a little, there a little, or as it comes across in Hebrew as kind of a sing-song sort of thing, you know, tzav letzav, kav lekav, you know, blah, blah, blah. And that's what the prophet says. "Hey, if my words are this to you, that's what they will become to you. They will become blah, 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 and you'll disregard all of them. And then wonder why destruction comes upon you. And wonder, well, how did this all happen? Where did all these things go wrong?" And that's why you see, in the midst of the prophecies, these prophecies of the servant of the Lord, the great servants of the Lord that come along. Because that's what Israel was to be, the servant of the Lord, the one that was to be the great lifeline for the entire planet. And that was to be cast out to save the entire planet. But if Israel was not going to finish the mission, there would be the ultimate servant of the Lord. They're expressed there in Isaiah 42:43 that would come along to thus bring to fullness what Israel's mission and to call back. Because one of the great hallmarks of the Messianic era is what? The calling back of the people to their heritage. That's, you know, the parents will turn back to their children and the children turn back to their parents. That's one of the great hallmarks of this. To return to the things and the pathways of where you started out. That's a great hallmark of the Messianic era. Another example there of this causing to be strong form of the verb here is in Jeremiah 5, verse 3, where it says, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they do not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." So thus, you can see there is the call goes out saying, "Hey, you have strayed a long way from where the Lord has led you, but you're not listening here. So thus, there is going to be some other forces that are going to come in, and they're going to come in and they're going to take away your place in the world, and they're going to take away the temple that you have put so much faith in. They're going to destroy that, haul all of the things away. And then what are you going to be left with? You're going to be taken off to a different land. But what then do you put your trust in? The trust in the one that took Israel out of the house of bondage to begin with and took them into the land, that gave Israel the mission that it has to be the ones that's, you know, one form of the way that Israel means is to rule with God. Another way that it can be taken is to struggle with God. So in both ways, to struggle and to rule with God, both of those there to strengthen you in one way or the other. Either strengthen you in your obstinance, in your rebellion, or strengthen you in your trust. Both ways can happen. And that's one of the great warnings in the prophets is that, hey, if you continue on in your obstinance, heaven may indeed strengthen you in your position of being completely at odds and completely in rebellion against Israel. So moving on to the some thoughts there of how Chazak has been viewed over the many centuries. Philo of Alexandria, who you might, if you're not familiar with Philo of Alexandria, it's kind of it's an interesting idea. He was a writer there of the first century. He thought first century AD and maybe even into the first century BC a little bit. But one of the things that you give an idea on is how it was that the people of Israel were looking to interact with the world. And Philo was a kind of interestingly with his name, Philo being friendly to, he was friendly to try to have an answer to some of the philosophies of the world. So he engaged a lot with Greek philosophy and was trying to basically explain the things of Israel to a Greek world in ways that they could potentially understand. Now, one of the challenges of Philo is that sometimes he went, you could say, maybe a little bit too enthusiastic in his mission and started to look through the lens of Greek philosophy back into the Bible and do a little bit of straightening of things there. But still, he's a good resource to take a look and see as to where you have the intersection of Athens and Yerushalayim together. And what his work there of Davita Moses, or the life of Moses, he interprets Chazak as Pharaoh's willful resistance. And he's suggesting that really the heart's strength reflects a moral choice to defy God. So basically, you are deciding to defy God. That's like when we were talking on Yom Kippur of the three levels of the sins. You've got the chatat of, or the sin. You've got the pasha or the transgressions. And then you've got the avon or the iniquities. And those are increasing levels of separation away from God, where, you know, the chatat or the sin is just making a mistake. You're not paying attention. It was unintentional. Where the pasha gets more intentional, but you're not in outright rebellion, which is what avon is. And thus, in that level of iniquity, you are in rebellion against or defying heaven in that sense. Now, the Midrash Rabbah, talking about Exodus 13:3, which is also part of the Exodus saga and account, sees this hardening as part of God's plan to showcases power, not merely of Paro's obstinacy. And you got Augustine much later on in the medieval time period is viewing Chazak as evidence of divine sovereignty, where God hardens the hearts to fulfill his redemptive narrative. And you see shades of that with some of what the prophets talk about in the potter and the clay And, you know, how can the clay say to the potter, you know, why did you form me this way? So you see some, definitely some hints of that in what the prophets were saying to Israel as to, hey, this may be happening to you as part of what heaven's plan is to do what? To get you to wake up. Not just to hit the smite button, but to get you to wake up, to turn. And in some more modern times, the commentator Nahum Sarna, in his book Exploring Exodus, argues that Chazak indicates a progressive hardening, where you see Elohim is reinforcing the natural stubbornness of Paro, and then it is getting increasingly hardened and hardened. So you basically, you take a position and you just keep hitting against it until eventually they're like, nope, I'm digging in. So when you keep hitting against the same sort of defense or an issue, people can either increase their sense of wanting to, say, soften, or they can dig in harder. Do you want to repent, turn back to Teshuva, or do you just want to dig in and build your defenses? Tammy's got a comment or a question over here.
Yeah, martial artists will strengthen their bones by hitting their fists or hitting their bones against a hard object to actually harden their bones.
Yeah, that's
so in a physical level, we could do that spiritually too.
And, you know, anybody who does any sort of strength training or something like that, it's about what? You put load or resistance against yourself, which is why we talked about James chapter 1 earlier, and that's whole thing of where he's talking about you face to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because why? That builds your trust. It builds perseverance. It builds character. And then it makes you tamim, makes you complete, not lacking anything. Because you are trained. You are strengthened in something that's actually good. And strengthened in a good situation. Now, moving on to kaved, or to be stubborn or heavy. And some examples of this, 1 Samuel 6:6, which then says, talking about, why do you then harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he dealt severely with them, they did not let their people go and they departed. So back to the same sense of using that same word there in conjunction with chazak. Chazak and kaved used here together. Talking about hardening yourself to strengthen and then to be stubborn in it. Strengthen and be stubborn, not movable. Another example of this, Isaiah 6:10, which this is a very interesting passage. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, where have we seen this passage quoted? In the Gospels, right? Where it was the explanation as to why it was that Yeshua was teaching in parables. And it gives this passage as the example of it. Now, it's interesting some of what's happening under the wood here about render the hearts of the people insensitive. And that is shamain, and shamain is that it's a derivation of a word that just you could say it means like fat or like reached its fullness and it's overflowing. So that's where you get this idea of being insensitive. You just be like blah. You're not really able to move quickly or respond to things. And then their ears dull. And that's where you get the kaved thing. So there, it's very interesting that you have your ears are being heavy. Well, that's an odd sense about your ears being heavy. You think of what, like you got too many earrings on or something and it's pulling your earlobes down. You don't want to hear it. Yeah, too many cotton balls in your ears. So you can't understand. You can't understand what is going on. And it talks about their eyes being dim, and that is sha'ah, and that is in a sense of, it means to be blind, but in another context, it could mean that your eyes are basically smeared over. There's something that's been smeared over your eyes, so you can't see clearly. So it's kind of like, you know, you get soap in your eyes when you're washing yourself and you can't really see clearly for a while and you have to keep trying to wash the soap out of your eyes so you can see. That's a sense of what that sha'ah is getting at. So that's one of the things that is being talked about here, about why it is that the prophets are speaking in a way that you might consider to be somewhat a little bit obtuse or being not very direct. Because the sobering aspect of this is through the prophet, heaven is saying, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And like we've mentioned many times before, that is a scary thing, because you basically are saying, oh, if you are so entrenched, you are immovable in your sense of not wanting to respond to heaven, heaven is going to say, well, you know, you are going to be even made more difficult to respond to heaven, because heaven is going to speak to you in language that is spiritually discerned, a parable, spiritually discerned. Now, as you see in the Gospels, that even those that were resisting to heaven, would still be able to understand that the parables were spoken against them. But in those cases where the leaders were realizing that Yeshua was speaking parables against them, what was their response? To teshuvah? To turn around? Or say, nope, we're going to get rid of them. And another passage here talks about in Psalm 38, verse 4, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. And we just have gone through Yom Kippur, and we talk about the lifting off of the heavy burdens that we carry, our chata, our pasha, our avon, our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, these heavy, heavy, heavy burdens lift off of us. Because remember what Yeshua said about this? Come to me, all you who are what? Heavy laden. And I will give you what? Rest. And I will give you rest. I will take these burdens off, and you will be not looking to be roaming around anymore, looking for someone to save you from these heavy burdens. You will then find your rest. So some of the thoughts over the centuries about the Kaved, in the Midrash Tanchuma, there on the Torah passage Va'era, it is linking the word kaved to Paro's spiritual dullness, a punishment for ignoring his early warnings. When you see that you had the initial sign there of the staff, and you should be thinking, oh, getting there first with the sign of the staff, because what was it that ancient pharaohs had on their headdresses? Snake. It's one of the key signs. So Nahash, or the snake, was a very interesting symbol. And it's interesting in that passage that we look at there in Ezekiel, we read today. If you keep reading on, there's also a lesson against Mitzrayim on that, against Egypt. And it talks about the great serpent there in the river, the great Tananim, or monster that is in the river, in the Nile. That picture there is of the Nahash, the snake that is in the river Nile that gives the power to the land. And that is something that heaven takes the power away from the snake. And yes, we have Anne has got a comment or a question over there.
Is the word snake also dragon or not?
Oh, it's a different word, but it relates to it's often translated as sea monster, or something that is like akin to a big snake of the sea. So Thus, you can see where you get that the Tanim or dragon and relation to Nahash or snake. So thus, when you start seeing, probably your wheels are now starting to turn here about the book of Revelation, where it talks about the great old serpent, the dragon. Yes, that's where that comes from. That's heavily rooted within the prophetic writings about the Nahash, the great serpent one, is the one that heaven is conquering. Some other in the more medieval time period from Origen. Yes, there are challenges from Origen, but you, what they always say, the clock can be right at least twice a day or something like that. So in this sense, seeing that Kaved as a metaphor for the heart of weighing down by sin, necessitating God's intervention to lift it, contrasting with the redeemed soul's lightness. So yes, the observation about Kaved, you know, when we have that thing that we talk about of the light and heavy, and the light and the heavy forms of an argument. Now, one of the things that you can have is that if something is a light form, what is the heavier form of it? And Kaved is also related to Kavod, as we mentioned earlier, about being glory. So is something with glory, or is it just weighted down with stubbornness? So is something have weight? Kavod is also used to translate, and also translated as honor, glory, honor. So when in the Ten Commandments is talking to honor, that's a form of kavod, kaved, to honor your father and your mother, to give weight to them, to have glory for them, for a sense. So that can be either glory or weight or honor for something good, or it can weigh you down to keep you from moving when you really should be moving. You should be turning back. And more modern times, a commentator in the NIV application commentary, when John Walton, suggesting that Kaved reflects a cultural insensitivity to divine signs. You know, basically, if you're dealing with a culture that's where the Holy One of Heaven is considered to be one of many deities out there, you see at the beginning, what does this paro say? Who is Adonai that I should hear him? Who is Adonai that I should respect him? Why? Because I've got a whole lot of other deities out there. There, and you know, I've got ones that are on my crest. There are ones that I am also have allegiance to, and I'm in, you could say, the grand poobah of. But there's quite many others. So in that sort of sense, you can see that heaven has to make a statement. So thus, when you see earlier on in the passages we've read so far in the book of Shemot or Exodus, that there is the lesson, hey, heaven has to own all of the pantheon of Mitzrayim. Got to make them subject, make them nothing. Before what? The people, before Paro, will get the message of who is actually in charge and who actually is the real power of heaven and earth. Yes, John, you got a comment or a question over there?
Yeah, would you say it's a paradox that this heaviness, the stubbornness, is necessitates God's intervention to lift it, but we also required to teshuvah ourselves? You know, is it God's choice? Is it our choice? Is it both?
Ah, yes, the old question of about predestination is, I'm going to say, the big old word on that. And that is one of those things that the answer is yes. Yes. Yes, it is a combination of both. It is of the one thing of the potter and the clay. And we have to really be careful about seeing which type of vessel we are. Are we one for kavod or lo kavod? Not honor, not weight. One for honor, one for dishonor. So we have to be very careful as to which one we are headed toward. So on that case, the answer to your question is that if you actually see yourself going down a road and realize that is not the right way to go, what is heaven telling us? While it is still called today, do not harden your hearts. Like it's Massa and Meribah. But what? Turn around, listen to his voice, follow his leading. So thus, you know, John, on that question of, you know, is it something that we are just predestined, we are damned no matter what we do? If you hear that call that comes out from heaven, that's a good hint as to what the answer might be. Yes, Anne, you got your comment or a question over there?
If you continue to say no and get harder and harder, doesn't it, I mean, naturally lead to suicide? Or, I mean, you're destroying yourself in the end. It's to death.
You do bring up the interesting point about that these sorts of things, the guilt, the shame can start looming over you like a gigantic, we were talking about the weight earlier, weighing over you as a gigantic burden, this huge weight that's upon you. And thus you can see kind of like that cry that when you're faced up against where it is that you're headed, you see an example of what the Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 7. Who can save me from this body of death? Because you get that realization that there's this huge weight that's just hanging over you. Well, thankfully, the passage doesn't end there. Because what does it then say? Where does the Apostle Paul then take it then? But thanks be to God. Yes. Who gives us what? Yes. Who gives us Yeshua. Gives us the one. And then starts into chapter 8. Therefore, there is what? No condemnation. Indeed. For those who are in Messiah Yeshua, no condemnation. That weight, the sins, transgressions, iniquities taken off. Oh, yes, we had
one more thing.
Yes.
I know that there's a psalm that tells you, Ezak, Ezak, be strong, be strong.
Yes, so, and be strengthened, yes.
And be strengthened. So, I mean, we see most of it as being negative, you know, on Pharaoh and whoever continues to say no and defy. But in a positive sense, it says, be strong, continue to stand in the process of trouble.
The kind of key words on that is chazak, be strong, but also amad, stand. So, like the prayer of the Amidah, well, that's the noun form of amad or stand. So thus, when you see like in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the one who stands, what, to the end, is the one receives the crown, the one who is saved. So there is that strengthening in the good and strengthening in the bad. So the one thing is to not be dull, to not be insensitive, to be callous so that you cannot understand or perceive which heaven is actually directing you toward. All right, and a little bit more on Kasha here, some examples of that. We have in Exodus 7, verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Mitzrayim. And thus you see that the Lord is making Pharaoh's heart kasha, or hard, severe. And so one of the things that you're saying is that, okay, if heaven is giving a kasha, or a severity to Pharaoh's heart, so his emotions, his thinking is all kind of just, I am going to resist. Well, then the plagues are also described as kasha. So, okay, you are going to be severe against heaven. Well, heaven is going to be severe against you, leader, to make sure that the people of Mitzrayim and the people of Israel know who it is who's actually running the show here on earth. Another example here we have in 2 Kings 17:14. However, they will not listen, but they stiffened or kasha their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. You know, so when you think about the stiff necked, but think of it as like a severe neck, just like completely tightened up, where they just can't bow. They can't bend their head down anymore. They can't bow anymore. They are not willing to acknowledge someone else as greater. And you know, Proverbs 20:14 also warns against having a hard heart that leads to calamity. So with Proverbs, there's always the thesis and the antithesis, or the one thing and then its opposite. And so you have there the kasha heart, and that can lead you off into calamity. But the softened, repentant heart is the one that can then lead you what? Away from calamity, to be able to step back and say, oh, I'm going in the wrong direction. I need to turn around and go a different way. And what? Heart, in as you see it used biblically, that's lev, is used biblically in the sense of both your thoughts and your emotions on that. Now, when you're talking about spirit or ruach, that is different. That's seen as more like something that heaven is giving to you. And that's when you're talking about, the other one is for your otherwise sometimes talked about as soul, or which is nefesh. That is more where you have the connection of your basar, or your flesh, and your ruach, or your spirit. That's why you see in Genesis talking about that God breathed into Adam, and then he became a nefesh chayim, or a living soul. So that nefesh was not living until what? You had the ruach that heaven breathed in. So thus, when the two connected, then you had a nefesh chayim. Did that answer your question a little bit on that? So some ancient thoughts here on kasha from the Talmud, Sanhedrin, tractate 111. You see the association of kasha with the heart resistant to repentance. And that's a trait that Paro is exemplifying there. And also talking about, hey, that was, you don't want to repent, something seen later on in Israel's history. And we just talked about that with the prophets. Now, Christosom, in the section on homilies, reflecting on Romans chapter 7, looks back and sees kasha as talking about the severity of a heart that is unyielding. So we were talking about earlier, what is the difference between those who say, who can save me from this body of death? Some will embrace the death and go headlong into it. Others will say, who can save me from this, and reach out for someone who can help? And we see, we were talking earlier about World War II, that's another great example of this, and we've got a number of examples of this in history, where someone is so headstrong in where they want to go, that the Führer led the whole country down the tubes, and just ran it right into the ground. Just wanted to burn the whole country down right behind him, all of the people and everything else. So that's one of those things where you can say that, hey, he's going to take down everything with us. And what does that also sound like? Remember in Revelation, where you basically see the same sort of thing. When you see the New Jerusalem coming down, then you see that's the devil and the angels do what? They go up to try to attack. And that's basically another sort of nihilistic campaign where you just see, oh, there's no sense of anything and you want to rebel against it and just run headlong into destruction. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question there?
I was thinking about sinning in ignorance.
Sinning in ignorance, yes.
Yeah, it says in Romans 8, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Had I not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, and then of course it goes deeper, but if you're headstrong and haughty and rebellious and all those things of the flesh, and you don't know God, you don't know you're sinning. You just think you're living your life. So without God, death is inevitable. Yeah. Unless you turn around and turn back towards God and listen to what he has to say for you, you're destined to die.
Yeah. Well, one of the things you see is the kind of the residual, how would you call it? The afterglow or the after image of the words of God that are kind of percolated throughout all of the planet. You know, for example, you see shades of this in the various flood stories that are across the whole planet. The Babylonians had their own version of it. The Chinese have their own version of it. Down in Australia, they have their own version of it. Lots of different cultures have their own account of a gigantic flood. They're after images of the thing that actually happened several thousand years ago. So you have these after images of the words of God that have gone out into all the earth. That's why you can see a number of particular things, whether you're talking about in Buddhism or Confucianism, you see these shades of the truth that you have within the words of God in there that is present to all people. That's why you could say Paul, when he was talking there in his letter to Corinth, he's saying, hey, they are doing something that is even considered to be despicable among the Romans there of the particular time period. And Roman law, and you see various legal code systems or the Code of Hammurabi, where you see the shades of, hey, these are truths of heaven that are common across the entire planet. So you could say people have some sort of an idea of the way they should go. Now, there are some cultures that had seemed to have lost even whatever after image there was of the things of heaven. So they were just completely diabolical, etc., and just would go after and destroy, had no sort of sense of the looking out for those who, the widow and the orphan and the stranger, so to speak. So there are examples of that across the planet as well. So that after image isn't universal, but it's out there in various places. So to your point there about someone who is sinning in ignorance, you know, that's where the thing is that if you know what the truths of heaven are, then what do you do about it? But if you don't know what they are, then thankfully, heaven is just in this and is not going to say, well, okay, you didn't know about it. So that's where that whole vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Thankfully, it's not ours. So thus, heaven knows what's truly within the minds and the emotions of the people involved and say, well, if you knew one way or the other, which way would you go? Because you see, that's how heaven has worked, even if you see across Israel's history. That's how heaven works. How much did you know? When did you know it? And what did you do with that knowledge? Did you bury it? Did you make it prosper? Did you make it increase? Or what did you do with it? Now, moving on here further, just one little last thing as we close out here. One interesting thing that you see in this particular passage is mentioned twice there in Exodus chapter 6, where Moshe is saying, I am of uncircumcised lips. And you see that this is a phrase that's used a number of times throughout the word and in kind of different ways. Basically, where you are saying, hey, how can I speak? How can I speak? And as Moshe was saying there in chapter 6, if the elders of Israel won't even listen to me, then how is Paro going to listen to me if the elders won't even listen to me? So thus, we see some examples of this when Moshe is saying there in Exodus 6:12 and 6:30, I am of uncircumcised lips. And you see there in the context, they're talking about some sort of, people have taken as either is it some sort of speech impediment where he needed that Aharon, his brother, would be his nasi or his prophet, is the one who would, his spokesman who would speak for him. Or was it something that's, you know, you see Moshe was saying, hey, I don't think I am even worthy to be speaking on your behalf. So as we kind of go on here further in Isaiah 6, verses 5 through 7, another example of this. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, in which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Ah, kind of a great message here we have on the backside of Yom Kippur on this, about the iniquity being forgiven and your sin being forgiven. But the interesting thing is with the coal that's coming off of the altar. Now, when we go through the book of Vayikra or Leviticus, we talk about the altar. What is one of the things that you see examples of what the altar, the way it functions throughout Scripture? Both, you could say the altar, the main altar where the offerings go, and also the altar of incense that's right before the most holy place there within the tabernacle. What are those functions for? Prayers, and also you see that's like the one of incense there right before the veil. And then you see also the big one out there, prayer also, but that kind of consuming part, especially with the olah offering, the whole thing goes up. You are being consumed in the process. And all of that is related to prayer, because prayer is what? We've talked about this. It is a communication, yes, but it is a change that's happening within yourself in the process. And that's a whole part of what that first altar, the altar of burnt offerings, is about. It's about a change. We are being changed on our process of heading towards the presence of God. So thus, you see the coal coming off of the altar and touching onto the lips. So it's like we are those of uncircumcised lips. We often quote we have the prayer for Israel, where we quote there from Deuteronomy chapter 30 about circumcise your hearts, to cut off of your hearts those things that need to be left behind. Those things that need to be left behind. So for the prophet Yeshayahu and those people, those of unclean lips, those people who haven't been speaking the words of God. Is when Yeshayahu, in talking with this generation, they were people who weren't really talking and really reflecting and communicating the words of God. Because what was happening, rather, to the words of God and the whole name of God throughout the nations? It was being what? Blasphemed? It was being brought low. It was being brought of no consequence throughout the nations. So they weren't talking up the reputation of God. They were talking down the reputation of God by what they were doing, how they were behaving. You know, they say about actions speaking louder than words and pictures speaking louder than words. Yeah, indeed. So thus you see that, you know, that Yeshayahu, like Moshe, is confessing his uncleanness about this. And thus, you can see there's another sampling from the Midrash Tahuma talking about how this uncircumcised lips reflects a need for heaven to take action. And those who are true followers need to be transformed. That's coal off of the altar needs to come through and to burn off of us the sorts of message that needs to be left behind. That needs to be left behind. Another passage we have here in Jeremiah chapter 1. So it's great, kind of Yemariyahu and Yeshayahu are two great companion tag. It's like a prophetic tag team going on here. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, "Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. So do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I put my words in your mouth." So thus, one of the things you can see is that the Lord is saying, okay, you don't know what you need to say. Heaven is going to fix that situation. Heaven is going to transform you in the process. So thus you see that if we have a weakness in what our testimony should be, what should we be praying for? Yes, for that's heavenly coal therapy to come in and to get rid of whatever it is that needs to be burned off in our witness, in our testimony that goes out. Another passage here in Ezekiel 3:26-27. We talked about this just here recently with the new covenant, because this is the companion passage to Jeremiah 31. "Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say, Thus says the Lord God, He who hears, let him hear, and he refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." Yes, so thus you can see that one of the things that the prophets, this in this case, Ezekiel is making, is I need to be changed. Thus, when he's talking about the tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, that's a good idiom about what? Don't say anything. Yeah, stop talking. Stop talking. Make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so you stop talking. Yeah, it was one thing that people say about talking yourself in and out of a situation. Yes, so that's one of those cases where you see it also talked about when we're coming up here on Sukkot and the book of Kohelet or Ecclesiastes is a key passage that's read through in that time of year. And what is a key lesson that comes through in Ecclesiastes? Yes, a time for every season. So basically, don't be a big blabbermouth when you're in the house of God, thinking that you will be what? Heard by your many words. Let's see. Yes, a fool is thought wise, and just don't prove it by opening your mouth. Yes, indeed. So thus you can see that God is, in Ezekiel's case, making him temporarily mute, but then opens his mouth to speak. Where do you see another example of this? Zechariah, yes, the father of Yochanan, or John the Baptist. He was mute, but then when he opened his mouth, he spoke. Yes, so thus, and then that was a witness because people did what? They paid attention. Here's somebody who's important who is now not able to speak. And then when he does open his mouth, wow, people listen. Indeed. And so thus, when we see kind of as we close out here, that it is the spirit that circumcises the lips and heart. And one of the things that we go over this passage around Pesach time or Passover, and you see the last discourse that Yeshua has with his Talmudim, his disciples, about what is really the most important thing they should be getting out of his time there and his mission on earth. And one of the things that he gets at multiple times throughout this in John chapters 13 through 17, called his last discourse, or you could say his Pesach discourse. In John 14, 26, talking about the Spirit is going to teach them and remind them of Yeshua's words, remind them about everything that he's taught them. And then John 15, verses 26, 27, that Spirit's going to testify, enabling their witness. So when we were talking earlier about, you know, being careful that we just don't open our mouths and blah, 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 and basically speak words that take the kingdom of God down. Rather, the Spirit of God can help us and guide us in talking up, to lift up the kingdom of God with our words. And then, you know, John 16, verses 13 through 15 talks about the Spirit is going to guide us into all truth, speaking what he hears from Yeshua. And also in this passage, it also talks about that when you're dragged in before what? Before kings, before various tribunals, etc., don't be worried about what you're going to say. And that was kind of the key thing that we also read here in Acts chapter 7 with the testimony of Stephen, where you had Stephen, you think of, the role of deacon, the diakonos, the servant, someone who just, collects the offering, etc. No, you see that the Spirit of God reached into this particular servant, Stephen, and made him an amazingly courageous witness who went over and detailed through Israel's history about how Israel had so many witnesses of what heaven was doing, who heaven was actually speaking through, yet prophet after prophet after prophet was executed or shunned, thrown out, disregarded, and the message coming through, even to the point of where you see Stephen uses a reference and likens, say, your Ark of the Covenant, that's your forefathers, and talking to the group and talking to generally the generation that was rejecting this testimony from heaven across Israel's history. It was as if they were carrying the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant of Rephan or Saturn, the sun god down there out of Mitzrayim. Or talk about the tabernacle of Molech out. So similar to what you see the prophets say, talked about Jerusalem being what? Sodom, Gomorrah. You see that also talked about in Revelation, about Jerusalem being Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that the prophets and the apostles are telling you, you know these accounts. You know these accounts of Molech. You know these accounts of Raphan. You know about the great pagan influences of all these other places and this and that. Well, don't be then elevating them up to the level of the Ark of the Covenant, because what is supposed to be in the Ark of the Covenant? That's right. The words of God, the testimony, the tablets of the testimony are supposed to be there. But rather, what? No, the prophets there is likening it to, you're bringing up Molech in the box. That is what the heart of your worship is. So you're getting the wrong testimony and going after the wrong deities. And it's then led you off from seeing what the prophets were talking about, who the righteous one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, was going to be and what he was going to be like. And so you end up missing it and not seeing it. So thus, here today, when we're faced with all these signs that then come forward to us, are we going to miss the waymarks on this? Or are we going to say, hey, heaven, come and circumcise my lips, cut off of us, burn off of us, and what our witness is out there of the things that we need to leave behind. But also stand up courageously. Stand up, you know, to both what? Chazak and Amad. Strengthen, be strengthened, and stand. Those are two continual messages that you get throughout Scripture today. Any last thoughts as we close out here? Oh, yes, Carrie and then Larry.
This is kind of early on in the passage, but I was noticing how the Scripture gave the reason why the Israelites didn't listen to what Moses said, and it was just because they were just under so much oppression.
Yes.
You know, and just seeing the mercy of God to even include that. And then also for him not to get angry at Moses when Moses said, well, if they're not going to listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? But I thought it through too. And I thought, you know, before that actually happened, God says, you will know. And I took that as like an assurance that God was saying, we're going to walk through some stuff, and by the time we get through it, there is going to be no doubt in anybody's mind, not even that current world, really, because the Egyptians saw that God existed and that he overpowered their ruler.
Mm-hmm.
And so for Moses to have it so ingrained in himself that he was not the proper person, that picture would have been skewed for him if this hadn't gone the right way. And if it had failed, then Moses would have probably just blamed himself because he already just thought that he wasn't the proper person. So for God to just not even get angry at him, to automatically include Aaron, you know, that's a piece of God making sure that everybody understood that the power is God's. And I just thought, it's a cool picture that God worked with them instead of just beating them over the heads and saying, you're a stiff-necked people, you know?
Yeah, indeed.
God does that at specific times, not every single situation.
Yeah, because they were in the midst of their sorrow, as you were mentioning before. Yeah, and so one of the things that you see, like with Moshe the first time at the bush, yeah, he got gruff with them. But then as he's already on his way, he's like, okay, here's another witness to him saying, Moshe, I got your back. So even to the point of saying that, hey, you know, you are going to be Elohim to him. You're going to be God to him, and Aharon is going to be your prophet. So another assurance. Oh, so Larry, yes.
It makes me keep thinking about when in Matthew 24, when Yeshua was talking about the even if it hadn't been cut short, even the
very elect, yes.
The elect would be fooled. And you know, the world likes to talk about the God of the Old Testament as being an angry God, you know, as you say, with a smite button, you know, yes. As if he enjoyed that. And what I'm thinking is that he's always looking for the remnant. And if you compare those to the elite, the elect, they could get wiped away. If it's like if you're trying to move along a path and there's a mountain in the way, if it's a small cairn of stones, you can pick them up and throw them over the side and be gentle with it. But if it gets to be too big, you got to bring the bulldozer out, the D9, you know, and go in. And that's essentially, I think, what he's doing when the Old Testament, when he has to have all these wars and fighting, and he's going to have to do it in the future too, when the whole world goes up against the elect. He's going to have to come in, people that are blocking the stream, that won't move out of the way. You're going to have to just be thrown out. So I think it all lines up pretty good without the Lord being that angry old God of the Old Testament that the world likes to talk about.
Yeah. That's why, as you say, it described as being, you know, his act, his strange act, or his foreign act, describing the final kind of subjugation of the nations. Because it's like the creator of heaven and earth, it's very, you know, odd what you see with the flood, and then also with the second destruction that he's going to then have to wipe out.
Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?
No.
No.
I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes. Amen. Any other thoughts or observations here? John, he's got observation there.
Also, somewhere there at the end of Matthew, I think, isn't it, we're going to be given the right words to say at the right time, or I guess there's going to be a lot of
yes
praying for heavenly coal therapy that works.
Yes, and heavenly coal just, therapy, and that's
just,
right.
And they're just going to be, you're not going to have to think about what you need to say because it's going to be so either ingrained in you already from years of practice, or it's just going to be downloaded at the moment. I don't know, one or both.
Well, you know, one of the things we had just had looked about there in John is that, you know, he's going to bring to words, you know, bring back to our memory the words that have been spoken. So thus, that's a good sort of sense as to make sure that we're washed in the word, that we're continually bathed in it. And so then when those things need to come up, bingo, those things will come up. Because one of the things that we can always compare it to is that when these words do come to mind, it's like, oh, are those actually the words of God, or is it some other sort of revelation that I may think I'm having? Because that's how the test that we got of that in Deuteronomy 13 and 18 is that if we have a prophetic utterance, that we have to make sure that these things are aligning with the words of God. And if they're not, then we can say, okay, that might be coming from another source. But yeah, that's a great assurance that we are going to have the words to speak, and just ask and pray daily that we are given those words to speak when we need them. Yes. Go ahead, Lorella.
Going back to Moses and going back to I am slow of speech, someone who's much wiser than me, long time ago, came up with a theory that because Moses had been raised in the palace, because Moses had killed someone, all of these things, for this person who has a bad stammering problem, he said it was possibly a sign of ultimate remorse. I am not worthy. And for him, whenever he got around his father, he could not speak. I mean, he stammered, he stuttered. It was horrible because his father had put him down so consistently. And he's not saying that God said Moses wasn't worthy. God said he was. But Moses' own feeling of self-worthlessness was what caused him to say those things. And so God, showing compassion for Moses, assigned Aaron the role. And in that way, Moses lost out on a blessing, but God was still taking care of him.
Interesting. Yes. Any other thoughts or observations? Yes, we got Deborah and then Sam here.
I was just wondering, you know, you said they had elders, and I always thought, what kind of people were coming out of there? You know what I mean? There was, you know, they were in Goshen, and so, you know, what kind of people, they must have had some kind of background, you know, I don't know if they become like the pagans or, you know, I don't know what kind of information there was. I don't know that there is a lot out there about, you know, it'd be like a bunch of us coming out of a bunch of just multiple churches, the people that want to go with Christ. We all have a different ideology, you know what I mean? So if we all were called and God said, okay, I want all you people from all the churches all over the nation to start marching to wherever, down the freeways somewhere. But I'm just wondering what kind of people would they be, you know? And yes, God showed all these things. I just thought, what kind of people were they?
Well, you see, it talks about a mixed multitude of people, but you also had those people who have the legacy of of Abraham and the whole family line down through. And thus, you can sort of take it from that, because it's kind of keeping it in the family, that the accounts and such that have come through the family are coming down to them. So you've got all the accounts of the Genesis, what we have now, Genesis coming down through them. It was coming down through that whole family. So you're steeped in that whole thing. But the whole thing is then, well, then what do you do with all that? And that was all part of what the Exodus experience is all about. Yes, Sam.
Yeah. We've seen in Genesis chapter 9 about this, the seven Noahide laws, that the whole world, when the scripture said the whole world is in rebellion, it's coming from that, that we all know what God requires of us. And then we come to Acts chapter 7 that we read today from verse 35. And the children of Israel, they were there. They listened to Stephen recounting these stories, how we got here. That God is in the, process of slowly revealing himself, but not in a just whoosh, but slowly peeling as we matured in him from, that time that he called Abraham Avinu and then to Moses, all that, but still they block their ears. They don't want to hear it, and they drag him out and they stone him. Even now, as we hear in the word of God, so are we really listening or are we just hearing it?
Yeah, because we read earlier that warning from the prophet Yeshayahu, the Isaiah, that we might be just listening and those words of God will just go right completely over our heads. So that is a very stern warning indeed.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.